Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 26. If you're using that black Bible in front of you, it's page 810. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray again. God, we pray that you would help us to understand the words of Jesus. Lord, that we wouldn't walk away with just a better intellectual grasp on the culture and the context, or even the point that Jesus is making. God, we're asking that by your Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts, that we would be convicted of our sin and drawn to depend upon the mercy that only Christ offers. Lord, we ask and we trust and believe that you will change us by your Spirit and your word as we seek you together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So for the next several weeks, we started last week, we're doing this series called Paradoxology, and we really are looking at the hard sayings of Jesus, and that means all of them. So all of his sayings are hard. Some of them are harder than others. Oftentimes they appear to be self-contradictory. They're never easy because the words of Christ confront our idols. They tear apart our worldviews, a lot of our presumptions. And they challenge us to completely reorient the way that we think through the gospel. And so we're going to take 10 weeks total to look at some of the things that Jesus said just in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will revisit this in the future with other passages. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 5 and this issue of anger. And I love this passage and passages like this because it is so confrontational, especially for the overconfident, which is you and me. Like, we just tend to naturally be overconfident about our assumptions, about our conclusions even. It's like we put a little bit of thought into something and we make up our mind and we think, okay, well, that's settled. I'm good to go. Right? My 5-year-old son, Elias, he's a smart little guy. But he's not half as smart as he thinks he is. He draws these conclusions. I mean, whatever it is, he'll draw conclusions or make assumptions, and this is fact in his mind, right? We'll argue over the lyrics of a song that he's heard twice, and he thinks he knows the lyrics of the song, and we're like, no, it's actually, you got it a little wrong. This is what it is. And he says, no, I'm sure this is what he's saying in the song. We'll argue about that, or, you know, how clouds are made. Right, Elias has hard opinions on everything, and he's virtually immovable on those opinions, and he really isn't any different than us. We all do that. We're very bold and confident in our assumptions and conclusions, and we rarely revisit them, reevaluate what we believe. And so what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 5 is he is forcing us to reevaluate how we look at the law, and specifically the sixth commandment. He says, "You have heard it said," especially when it comes to this area of morality and religion and faith. We tend to settle, we get comfortable, and then we put up walls around that conviction, and we're done. And Jesus needs to really get into our business, particularly the business of the people around him at the time, but he needs to get into our business and the conclusions that we have drawn about law, and especially gospel, so that we can not only reevaluate, but really retool the way we think about God's law, because most of us get it wrong. We tend to make two mistakes when we're looking at God's law. Some people will look at the law, the Ten Commandments, for example, or just the Sixth Commandment, which is what we're kind of looking at today. We'll look at that, and we won't give it much thought, right? We don't want to say too much about it, because by not saying much, we can live loosely. We can do what we want and not feel the pang of conviction. There's no sting. If you're not putting much thought into what the commandment actually says, then you can do as you want. But the other end of the spectrum are those that think too narrowly about the law, right? We want to get very specific. The law means this. This is what it means. And if you do this, then you're breaking the commandment. And if you don't do that, you're not. And so on one end, we've got somebody who wants to live kind of a liberal life, untethered from God's will. The other people look at God's law and they say, okay, it only means this. They define it narrowly, and now they can measure up. They have so specifically defined what God's mean in this one commandment that they can measure up, they can meet his standard, and then feel proud. We all tend to fall in more towards one or the other. Jesus gives us the right meaning of the law. He's not beefing up the law. Some people think, well, Jesus comes to the law and he looks at the sixth commandment and he goes, God didn't say enough there. Let me say a little bit more. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not beefing up the law. He is merely explaining the law. He's giving us the spirit of the law so that we might rightly respond to it. And so there are three things that we need to look at today, three things that I hope are clear for us as we walk out and follow Christ on mission to the world that he has sent us. Number one, I want us to see the precept of the law. Number two, the principle in the law. And number three, the person behind that law. First of all, in verse 21, we get the precept of the law, that is the command itself. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This is the sixth commandment, right? You see it in Exodus 20, 13. It forbids murder. Not killing. God commands the nation of Israel to engage in war at times. And so this whole idea of killing does get complicated as we look at all of Scripture. Not only was war commanded by God in the Old Testament, really as a means of extending his wrath and judgment against others, we can develop just war theories and whatnot as well to understand that at times you have to defend others that can't defend themselves, and that requires force. And then, of course, in the Old Covenant, we look at the law, and there is capital punishment. God says, listen, there are certain crimes, certain offenses that people will commit, and those are worthy of death. In the Sixth Commandment, God isn't saying there is never a situation when you shouldn't use lethal force or even capital punishment. The Sixth Commandment forbids murder, the taking of an innocent life. And so in context, we see this. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not take the life of an innocent, and if you do, you are liable to judgment. That is, you will lose your life. Right? You will come under judgment, and you have forfeited your life. This is what we read in Genesis 9. That when one robs another of their life, robs the innocent of their life, when they take it from them, then their life is required of them. Everyone knows this law. Those that are listening to Jesus are very familiar with the sixth commandment. The problem is that staying here with this kind of a precept level of understanding the law, just the command, just the superficial outward command, just staying there is dangerous, and it's dangerous for us for a couple of reasons. It's dangerous because we will miss what God wants from us if we just stay here. Okay, God doesn't want me to murder. I won't murder. He doesn't care how I feel about people, what I think about people, what I say to people. As long as I'm not killing anybody, I'm okay, we think. Right? God wants much more from us than to just not take the life of the innocent. And this commandment really does get at that if we understand it appropriately. If we stay here just at the level of precept, we will miss what God wants from us, and we will also miss what's wrong with us. right? Because most of us, I'm assuming most of us, maybe all of us, but maybe not, can say, I've never killed anybody. I've never murdered somebody. So I'm okay. Don't need to worry about the sixth commandment. Got that taken care of. I'm not likely to pull out a gun and shoot somebody in the near future, so I think I'm okay. And by merely looking at the law at this level of precept, we can miss what is truly wrong with us and how we fall short of the glory of God. But we like that. We like to stay here at this level of precept because it's safe. It means I don't have to change. God isn't demanding anything of me beyond this, and so I'm good. But as soon as we begin to move into this level of principle, we realize quickly that we have failed, that we've broken God's law, and that he wants something from us, far more from us than we have ever offered. So there are issues of repentance and reformation and restoration that have to come into play in our lives, and that changes everything. We like it safe, neat and clean. We like to feel good about ourselves, so we tend to stay here. Jesus doesn't let us do that. He takes us right to this level of principle. He gives us the precept of the law, but then he takes us to the principle in the law in verses 22 through 26. He says, but I say to you, right? But I say to you, Jesus is going to turn everything upside down on this level of assumption the conclusions that we've drawn about the law. He's like, I know you've heard. I know the conclusions that you've drawn. You think you're okay with how you understand the law, but you need to listen to me because you're missing it. And Jesus, by the way, Jesus speaks with authority here. In this collection of sayings of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, when it's all over, it says that the people that were listening to Jesus were astonished. Right? They didn't know what to do. They had never encountered someone who spoke with that kind of authority, because he wasn't some religious shyster who was just trying to get people to follow him. He wasn't about amassing a following. He wasn't trying to establish any kind of cultural movement. Jesus spoke as one having authority from God in proclaiming the law. And so he says, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, some of your translations, if you're using a different translation, it might say everyone who is angry without cause toward his brother, toward his sister, he is liable to judgment. Now, the idea here is that Jesus is saying it's not murder that makes you guilty enough of breaking the sixth commandment of deserving death. It starts with anger. When you are angry, unjustly angry with your brother, and by saying brother, he is bringing it in-house. It extends to those outside of the church, but he's bringing it in-house, and he's saying, listen, when you harbor anger in your heart that is unjust against your brother or sister, then you deserve death. This is not what we want to hear. This is not what we're comfortable saying. We might even admit, okay, well, sure, I can commit murder in my heart and be guilty of breaking the sixth commandment on some level, but for Jesus to say that we are now liable to the judgment just for that, it seems unfair, it seems unjust, because we say, well, it's not the same thing at all. But Jesus is saying, no, it starts with the heart. When you are angry unjustly against those in your home, the family of God, then you are liable to judgment. Now listen, there certainly is a sense in which there's righteous anger. I know that's our immediate kind of like, well, I've got to say it's okay for me to get angry if it's righteous. But most of us are not angry righteously. You probably haven't been righteously indignant in the last month. You think that you have, but you probably haven't been. Okay, the guy that cuts you off, the guy that's not speeding up on the roadway, you know where my righteous indignation lies, right? In the car most of the time, right? But it's like whatever the situation, we tend to think, okay, well, this person has done something wrong and I'm angry about it, and then we hold on to it. There is a sense in which we can be righteously indignant, but it tends to be not very common. You get angry about the small things. But we're told in Ephesians 4:26 that we are to be angry and yet not sin, right? It's not the same thing. And that we aren't to let the sun go down on our anger. And so even when we're talking about righteous indignation, we can't hold on to it and harbor it and cultivate it like we like to do. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about anyway. Christ is talking about this unrighteous anger that we have towards others without real cause. It's prolonged, and ultimately it stems from pride and arrogance and selfishness. Jesus says, if you're angry without cause towards your brothers and sisters, then you are liable to judgment, death penalty. It's breaking the sixth commandment. But then he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And he's basically saying the same thing, but now it's moved from heart to your lips. If you just utter an insult, if you say you're stupid, right, which is one of the ways to translate this, you're an empty head, you're a blockhead. As soon as you say that to somebody, Jesus says, now you're guilty and you're liable to the council for breaking the sixth commandment. And the council was like the Jewish Supreme Court. So now you're condemned here too and worthy of death. But he goes further, because really, we're not going to die because we get angry, right? He's making a point, right? He doesn't command that we be stoned when we're angry or call someone a bad name. Then he says, whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. There's no metaphor here. Jesus is now making it as clear as possible. You harbor anger in your heart, and out of that comes curses upon those made in the image of God, and really specifically those that you are supposed to be calling brother and sister. This condemns you to hell. It doesn't get harder than this, does it? I mean, the issue here that Christ is addressing is baseless anger that emerges from pride. And he's giving us the law. This is what the law is supposed to do. The law should do three things. When you understand it, when we read it properly, God's law should do three things. First of all, when you read the law, it should tell you what's right. Right? What does God want? What does he say? Don't commit murder. Well, is that all that it means? Well, no, because murder doesn't happen unless it starts in your heart. So you can't harbor bitterness and anger and hatred in your heart toward others. Instead, you must be filled with love and a desire for reconciliation. So when we look at the law does three things. Number one, it shows us what is right, God's way. But the second thing that the law does is it shows us what's wrong, and that is our performance. I do not keep the sixth commandment, nor do you. This is the point. We are all guilty before God for breaking the sixth commandment. You shall not commit murder, because we have had unjust anger in our hearts toward those that are made in God's image. The law shows us what's wrong. What's wrong? Our performance. Don't measure up. We can't measure up. And we see now that narrowly defining what this commandment means does us no good, because it doesn't change what's real. So the law, it tells us what's right, the way of God. It tells us what's wrong, our performance, and it tells us what's needed, and that is redemption, forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation itself. The law should, like a teacher, lead us to see our desperate need of Jesus. But instead, most of us turn it into a crutch that allows us to kind of lean on it and feel good about ourselves by thinking about it very little or defining it too narrowly. So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus says that we're headed to hell, not just because of the things that we do, but because of who we are. Right? We think bad people go to hell, and we define bad people as those who have done the big deeds, right? They've killed, they've scarred someone deeply, and so they clearly deserve it. And Jesus says, no, you see, it's not just the things that you do, it's who you are at bottom. That's why we're going to hell. Unless something is done. Unless somehow reconciliation can be made between God and us. And there's no amount of performance or activity or faith that we can muster up that will overcome that problem. Jesus' point here is that we are all guilty of murder on this level. And in pointing this out, he does show us the better way. But that's not all that he does. Because even when he shows us the better way, it's just one more area in which we're going to fail, right? Because we're not going to carry this out perfectly. But he does show us the better way, and it's a way of love and reconciliation. We see it in verses 23 through 26. And his point is this, that when your heart is filled with anger and bitterness, that's what will control you. That's what will influence you. That's what will come out of your mouth. That's what will manifest itself in your actions with your hands. It's love that must fill your heart, because then that is what will compel you to think and speak and act in accordance with the gospel. But look at what he says. For example, he uses two illustrations here, 23 and 24. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So you got to get the context, right? I mean, the cultural picture. The idea is that a believer really has come to the place of worship and they've brought the animal. The animal's going to be sacrificed to God. This is a great act of worship where they are looking forward to the redemption that will come in the Messiah. So they're there to worship. They're there to bank on the forgiveness of God that is offered by grace. That this sacrifice symbolizes their reconciliation to a holy God. And Jesus says, listen, if you're there, I mean, you're there, you're set up, you've got your Sunday duds on, you got your animal, you're ready, you've kind of been meditating, like, I'm going to worship, it's going to be a great worship experience, and you get there. When you get there, if you realize my brother has a problem with me, my sister is upset with me, then you need to stop and go and make it right. Let me just say a couple of things. Obviously, this doesn't mean, maybe it's not obvious, this certainly doesn't mean that just because someone has some small issue with you, that you can't worship, pray, or go to your job, right? If this were the case, then we wouldn't get anything done, right? I certainly wouldn't get anything done because somebody's always got some kind of a problem with something that I've said or done on some small level. We're talking about something that causes grief. If someone is grieved and there is static between you and this person, then you need to go and make it right. This doesn't mean that you only go if you are the one that has been wrong, that you are the one who is wrong. It doesn't mean that you're only supposed to go if you're the bad guy. It simply says if your brother has a problem with you, then you need to be the one to take the initiative and go. You're not supposed to wait. But that's what we want to do. Because we don't want to do the hard thing. We don't want to deal with it, right? We want to leave it alone, not talk about it, and it'll just settle down. It'll cool off. Let's just not say anything. I won't talk to them. I'll give it a few days, and things will calm down, and then everything will be okay. We'll all be healed up, and we're good to go. But that doesn't heal anything, and it doesn't demonstrate the gospel. You might tell yourself, I'm doing this so that everybody will feel better and I won't cause more drama. But the truth is we do that because we're lazy and we're selfish and we don't want to do the hard thing, which is taking the initiative in humility to go to a person that we may have wronged or may not and say, I don't know what's going on, but something's wrong here. And if they've hurt you, then you need to address it. And if you've hurt them, then you need to confess it. That's hard, but it promotes healing and gospel unity. That's why we don't. So Jesus says you need to go and deal with it now. Take the initiative. And he gives us another illustration. He says in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Right, so you get the picture, right? I think it's pretty clear. Two guys are on the way to the court, and one of them is being accused. One has done something wrong, apparently. And Jesus says, on your way, before it even gets to the court, you need to deal with it now. You need to make it right. Because reconciliation oftentimes cannot happen apart from some form of restitution. If you've done wrong, then you have to make it right if possible. And sometimes the only way that you can make it right on any level is to simply say, I have wronged you and I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Sometimes that's all that we can say. And sometimes you can, in some measure, pay it back in this life. Jesus says, so you need to deal with it now before it gets too late. Because eventually you will answer for this, and justice will have to be merited out. So his points, I think, are big picture, but let's just say this about reconciliation, a few things. This is kind of an aside here, but we're bad at reconciliation, so I think it's worth us considering. If someone has a problem with you, then it's on you to go to them. It's hard, right? But you have to take the initiative, and this requires humility. It's not going to happen without humility, because you can't be reconciled to someone when you approach them with an attitude of arrogance or with pride in your heart. When you're trying to be reconciled, you're not trying to be vindicated and proved right. You're trying to establish peace. And in that process, you may be proved right. It may be established that you were the right one, but it's your intention. Do you want to demonstrate grace and mercy and try to heal and be motivated by love, or is it about you winning the argument or winning the fight? If we're going to be reconciled, then, number one, we need to learn humility. It will not happen otherwise. And we learn humility in the gospel. We'll talk about that in a second. Number two, you have to be the initiator. You have to go. And listen, you may go and initiate reconciliation. You may approach them with love in your heart, confessing your wrong if you've done it. And they may want to have nothing to do with you. That does happen. But you've done your part. Many of the people to whom Christ extended grace and mercy refused him, mocked him, hit him, and killed him. And we don't just learn humility from the gospel, we learn reconciliation itself from the gospel. There is no way we will ever be good reconcilers if we don't get the gospel. We can't be. So we're coming to that in just a minute. And also, if you have to learn what it means to reconcile, what it means to be a reconciler, then you need to teach it to others, particularly parents. We need to teach this to our kids, because they're not gifted reconcilers on their own, right? They don't reconcile, they tattle. They tell on each other, right? Some know-it-all five-year-olds are great at tattling. There's a problem in the yard, and they come running in and say, "My sister did this," or my friend just broke the rule. He's doing this outside, and this they pushed me, or they took this from me, and they tattle instead of seeking reconciliation, because reconciliation is so counterintuitive to us. It's so countercultural. We want to be vindicated and made right, and we always think that we're in the clear. Our kids have to learn. They're tattlers. Kids hold grudges. And yes, that's born within us. It's innate in us, but they also pick it up from us. Right? Because some of you hold grudges for long periods of time. Right? Somebody has done us wrong, and we're justly angry and hurt over what happens, but instead of extending grace to the undeserving, we harbor that bitterness and we hold on to it. We even cultivate it. Reconciliation can't happen when we're holding on to it. And we can't teach our kids how to be reconcilers unless we're learning ourselves. And just to be clear, listen, my kids hang out with neighborhood kids, and they're not all Christians in my neighborhood, and so they sometimes there are kids that want to do bad things. And so, listen, certainly I'm trying to help my kids understand that if they're doing something that's really bad, if they're hurting someone or something, then and they won't listen to you, then you certainly should come and get an adult. But all of this tattling about all these smaller infractions, it just reinforces pride in them. It just reinforces this idea that they need to hold grudges and not extend mercy. We need to show them by the gospel how to extend mercy and pursue reconciliation. And it's only in the gospel that we can do that. So we're almost to that. We'll get to that in just a second. Let me just say, big picture here, get back to the big picture of the law. Because we're talking about the sixth commandment, but this applies to all law. What does the law do for us? The law shows us what's right. In this case, cannot allow our hearts to be filled with anger and bitterness, but to be filled with love so that we pursue reconciliation with all people. The law shows us what's wrong, and that is our performance. We don't do that. We have all broken the commandment. And on our own, as we stand naked before God, we are worthy of being cast into hell. And number three, it shows us what's needed. And what's needed is the remission of our sins, our guilt, forgiveness that can only come from God, and the reconciliation that we find in the cross. And that brings us to the person behind the law. You see, we have this precept, the command, keep it simple, right? Easy to remember, you shall not commit murder. Behind that is this principle that says it starts in the heart. If you're filled with hate, you're murdering in your heart, and it may eventually lead to these crimes against others. But behind that is a person. And God commands us to be merciful and to be patient and to be kind and to be reconcilers because he is all of those things. And those things are most beautifully displayed in Jesus. Right? Because, I mean, this is a big part of the gospel for us. We are the offenders. As we stand before God, we aren't the offended. We haven't been wronged. We've been blessed immeasurably in every way. We are the ones who have offended God with the self-directed life, with selfish living. We have cast off his law and we've gone our own way. We are the rebel sinners, and God's just anger burns hot against all that we have done wrong. And yet, that is the gospel. That we are sinners, worthy of condemnation, God is holy and just, and will hold us accountable for our sins, and yet God sent his Son to reconcile us to him, to take away all of those crimes, to pay the penalty for what we have done, and to establish peace between us. The Father sent the Son to save the undeserving. That's the pursuit of reconciliation. We don't go to him. We're the offenders, but we don't go to him. Instead, he comes to us in the person of Christ. And we read it this morning that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and made peace for us. That's the gospel. Not that we loved God and not that we went to God, but that he loved us, the unlovely, and established peace and forgiveness for all who believe. I mean, this is the gospel, reconciliation with God by the cross of Jesus Christ. Some of us are thinking too little about the law. We don't want to give it much thought, the commands that we read in the Ten Commandments, the things that Jesus says. We look at law and we think very little about it because we just want to live our lives in some kind of superficial peace and not be bothered with conscience, correction, or reformation. We just want to just do our own thing. And some of us here need to repent of that and look more intently at the law, because the law should act as a mirror, showing us not just the way of God, but how corrupt we are and how we fall short. But others of us have the other problem. We're looking at the law too narrowly. We define it very particularly, and we think that we're vindicated because we haven't committed that sin. And we need to repent of our pride and our arrogance, of the idolatry of self, and see the truth that, yes, no one is better than another. We're all guilty. As we stand before God on our own, and our only hope is that we would stand with Christ, who is our righteousness, and have peace with God based on him, not ourselves. See, it's not about becoming a better religious person versus a non-religious person. It's about finding our righteousness in Jesus in light of our own sin. The law should destroy us, but the gospel should give us life and save us. If you haven't You may have grown up in church. You may have gone to Sunday school and done all the vacation Bible schools. You can have all of the knowledge that's possible to be contained in a human brain about the Bible and Jesus and all of these things. But if your religion isn't heart religion, then it does nothing. If what you have is merely a collection of external compliances to this very superficial gloss of law, then you're just as doomed as anyone who has openly rejected God for an idol carved out of stone. My hope and our prayer, and we pray all week long for our service, we're praying always that everyone who's gathered here, whether it's the person preaching or the visitor that's just popped in, we're praying that everyone would be very clear on this, that we have broken God's law, that he could justly condemn us to hell, and that our only hope is Christ, not our performance, not our reformation, that our only hope is Jesus and Jesus alone, and that in him we have life now and forever. And here's the beautiful thing about the gospel, is that, you know, the law shows us what's right, it shows us what's wrong, our own performance, and it leads us to Jesus. And then once we see Christ and embrace the gospel, we look back at the law with fresh eyes and enthusiasm, because now we want to keep that law as best as we can in order to reflect our God and our Savior, in order to make much of him and demonstrate mercy and even reconciliation to others, which can ultimately only be found in the gospel. Let's pray. God, we know that your word is clear. You haven't given us something that is unintelligible. And yet we also know, God, that we won't be changed by it unless your spirit is active through it in our hearts, in our minds, in your church. And so, God, we pray that you would be active here this morning, that you would be awakening us, reviving us where we need it, that you would bring about reformation of soul and action of heart and mind, that our words, that the words that we use toward one another would be characterized by grace and truth. Lord, we're praying that Christ would be exalted, clearly lifted up and reflected in your people. And God, if there are people here who have not trusted in Christ, we pray that they would be so convicted over their sin that they would have no choice but to make a clear path for Christ, that they with us all, that we would all cast ourselves on your mercy and trust in the Savior who alone takes away sin and grants us life forever with you. In Jesus' name, amen.